No, it. Just, nope, no, we got everything. We are now being recorded, so please mind everything that you say. Let me pray, and then we'll dig into the first question. We have three today, and we'll get through one of them really fast, and the other two I look forward to our discussion on that. So let's pray. Father God, we love you. We praise you. Father, again, we are mindful of the freedom that we have in this country to gather openly and publicly, to study your word, to celebrate our faith, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the men and women in Washington who love you and are diligently seeking to serve you and to follow your will in difficult circumstances, Father. We know that politics is the art of compromise. And so, Lord, as they compromise, as they make deals, Father, may they always have at the center of their attention your perfect will and your truth in all things. So, Father, be with them and bless them. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather here, to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for our brothers and sisters that do not enjoy the freedom that we have. And so, Lord, may we remember them in our prayers as well. And, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to be with us and to bless our conversations and discussions together. And, Lord, may we continue to learn from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so hey, question. We have three questions for today. The first question was a personal question directed to me, and the question was, "Do you like bacon?" Yes. Okay. Next.
Wait, where's your scripture to prove that?
That I like bacon?
I'm just kidding.
We're gonna venture out that that is a rhema part of the word. That although we probably could do a fun conversation about Acts 10, because bacon, of course, is a pork product, and for many. Generations, the Jewish folks were not, and they're still, a true Jewish person will not eat pork. But of course, in Acts chapter 10, that's when Peter saw this vision of don't call things unclean that I have made. And that was his permission from God to go fellowship with the Gentile, Cornelius the centurion, and to bring the Holy Spirit and the gospel message. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit in that time. And so very cool stuff. So my justification for eating bacon comes from Acts chapter 10, where God says it's okay to eat that stuff. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Can I tell you a quick story? Not my story at all. A dear friend of mine, he is a 6 foot tall, skinny white dude, and he sounds like Ray Romano. So if you're thinking of him, think of a tall white dude sounding like Ray Romano. His name's Andy. I love him. He's a great friend. He's actually pastoring a Filipino Baptist church in Louisville, Kentucky. And so of all the people you'd expect to be the pastor of a Filipino Baptist church, it's a tall, skinny white dude that sounds like Ray Romano. And they said at their church, we want to, over the course of Easter many years ago, they said, let's celebrate Passover, sort of. We're not going to do a full Seder meal, but that's what Jesus was celebrating when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So a lot of times Christians will go back and revisit that. So they just told the congregation, could you please bring a dish to share that would be in line with Passover? And somebody, bless their heart, brings a plate of ham to a Jewish meal. And so what do you do with that? And they handled it beautifully. They said, you know what? We're going to go with this. We're going to have the Passover ham because we are Gentiles. We don't belong at the Passover either. But it's because of Jesus Christ that we are all engrafted. So they made it work, and they said, we're not going to dishonor the lovely lady who brought a big old ham to the Passover, and we're just going to roll with it. So just kind of probably not the most accurate traditionally, but they made it work. So I do want to invite you guys, if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's at least where I'm going to start my answer to the next question. And again, it's always weird for me when the questions come in and they're personal, because again, it's never about me. As I've said before, that is not my pulpit. This is not my church. That is Jesus's pulpit. These are Jesus's pews. It's Jesus's power. He wants us to be in the dark right now. His call, not ours. It is his church, not mine. So I always get, that's why I'm always a little weird when it's asking questions about me, but I think this is a question that would be helpful for all of us. The question is, how did you know that being a pastor was your calling, and did you fight against it? And that's a fun question. So I want to broaden it out more than just me, because one of the myths that we operate under as Christians sometimes is the myth that pastors or missionaries or the spiritual jobs, that's who's called. And I want to reject that just a little bit. So I want to invite you guys to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Okay. And this is a passage that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are passages that have been tortured to death by many Christians, because in chapter 14, we start getting into controversial things like prophecy and speaking in tongues, and there are Christians within our tradition as General Baptists who say, yes, we as Christians should and can speak in tongues. We have other people in our Baptist General Conference who say, no, speaking in tongues doesn't happen anymore. So again, we have much controversy around some of these spiritual gifts. That's why, by the way, God dropped 1 Corinthians 13 in the middle of all that. Because how often do we have people fighting about gifts? People who want to make, you know, my gift, or like the gift of teaching, more important than another gift, like the gift of helps. And the worst thing for me is when pastors think that our gift is more important. I don't care how great of a preacher I am. If the bathrooms stink, people don't come back. I mean, honestly. So there's no small gift in God's economy. And I think that's why God dropped 1 Corinthians 13 that says, whatever gift you have, the thing that's going to dominate our life is love. And that's why you read things like, you know, if all you have is tongues but no love, you're just a noisy gong. You know, there's some references like that in 1 Corinthians 13 where he's saying it's all about sharing the love of Jesus. God has given us the spiritual gifts that he's given us so that we can participate in the Holy Spirit's effort to point people to a loving Father in heaven who wants to save them. That's what spiritual gifts are all about. We are participating in pointing people to Jesus. And whatever our gifts are, that's what we do. So check this out in 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray by idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, let Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Jesus is Lord is not just, I mean, yes, I believe that includes, I really cannot ever say that Jesus is my Lord and mean it. I don't even think you can really say it without it being true from the Holy Spirit. But this is more than just the ability to mouth the words. This is saying that Jesus really is the Lord of my life. Because in those days, if you said, Jesus is Lord, you were saying the emperor of Rome is not. That's a death sentence. That carried the possibility of a death sentence. So saying Jesus is my Lord, for us that's a nice, trite, trivial Christian phrase. For the church in Corinth, that was saying I'm willing to die for this Lord. That's big. So I don't think anyone could ever say that or live it without the Holy Spirit. But now check out verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So when the question comes to me, how did you know that being a pastor was your calling? Part of it begins with an understanding of what your gifts are. In my case, whenever I take spiritual gift inventories, those can be helpful. I don't think they're infallible. Because if you look at verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Part of what that means is that all of us, you, me, all of us, we have at least one spiritual gift that is a divine ability empowered by the Holy Spirit to allow us to benefit the world by pointing people to Jesus. That's a spiritual gift. If you believe in Jesus, you have at least one, probably more. And so how did I know that I was called to be a pastor? Part of it started with some of the gifts that I was given. And that has nothing to do with me and my excellence or my goodness. If anything, it's in spite of those things. One of the gifts I have is teaching. Another one is counseling. A third one is leadership. They usually, when I take an inventory, they usually test out in that order as far as how strong those gifts are present in my life. But that doesn't necessarily mean I'm a pastor. You can have the spiritual gift of teaching and not be a pastor. You can have the spiritual gift of counseling or encouragement, as it would appear in the Bible, and not be a therapist or a counselor. You can have the gift of leadership and not be a pastor or an elder. You know, so, but in order to be, you know, a pastor or whatever, it starts with what are your gifts. But I want to broaden it out and say, do you guys have an understanding of what your spiritual gifts are? Because God equips us to serve, starting with the gifts He's already given you. And so, and for those of you who have lovingly shaken your head and said, no, don't worry, that's actually what we're doing this summer, is we're going to be teaching through spiritual gifts and other ways that God is wiring us for ministry. For me, and here's the other thing, they are gifts from God, which means He gives them when He sees fit, and it's up to Him if He ever takes them away. They are gifts. For example, I do not have, I would never say that I have the gift of speaking in tongues. I have friends who do. I think it's legitimate. But I can tell you, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that there was one time when I was in Mexico. And for those of you who know me, I speak un poquito Spanish. I can usually order at McDonald's, numero uno. That gets you a Big Mac in almost every language. It's great. That's you know, pretty much it. And if I'm in Mexico for about a week, I can usually very slowly ask for directions to McDonald's. ¿Dónde está McDonald's? Hablas más despacio, por favor. You know, which means speak slower, please. And that's no joke. Honestly, if you're ever lost in an international country, if you can find a McDonald's, you can find somebody who speaks English. Yeah, so there is a, besides the joke, there is an important feature to that. But one time when we were in worship in the church that we were working with, there was just a season of prayer. And again, they're a Pentecostal church, so they do it a little differently than we would. They actually stop the service and people kind of spread out and pray all over the sanctuary. And the pastor and his family would go around and kind of lay hands on people and pray. And I'm sitting there as the terrified white person going, wow, this is different. And I'll never forget it because the message that was preached and translated for me and the others was talking about Habakkuk and how his name means clinging to God. Like if you're going down the rapids and you cling to God to a log, that's kind of how we're supposed to hold on to God through all things. And okay, neat message, that's cool. And I'll never forget it because I'm sitting here just watching this prayer happening around me. In Spanish, you know, I assume, I don't know. And I'll never forget it because I feel these two tiny little hands. Her name is Raquel. And how tall is she, dude? Like 4'8"?
Wearing high heels, maybe.
Yeah, I mean, she's 19 years old, 18 years old, and she's like this tall. Just this little tiny thing. Married a big dude named Chewy, which is awesome. But I feel her tiny little hands on my back. And she starts praying for me. And when this girl prays, it is an intense experience to be on the other end of her praying. Because she is just, I mean, when I pray like this. When she prays, she is crying out to God. And I was like, this is so cool. But she's praying in Spanish. And here's the cool thing. In that moment, and in that moment only, I understood every word that she was praying over me. It has not happened since. And with her praying for me, so it's not like I have this gift, but in that moment, and it was a tremendously encouraging prayer that absolutely ministered to me exactly where I was at. How cool is that? Spiritual gift. It just God gave it for that one moment, and then it was done. If it happens again, that's cool. But so a spiritual gift is something that He gives. And I bring that up to say, if you would have met me in college and even in high school, you would discover that I was literally terrified to the point of nausea at public speaking. I mean, I would literally have my mom call me in sick so I wouldn't have to make a presentation. Hated it. God grabbed a hold of me. Guess what my top gift is all the time in every study? Teaching and being in front of people and speaking. And I really, truly enjoy what we do here. That's just a gift from God. So one question for you guys would be, not if, but what gifts has God given to you? That's the beginning, because here's the thing. God has called you just as much as he's called me. Being a pastor or being a missionary or being, you know, an elder in any capacity, that is a calling from God. Amen. Hallelujah. But so is being the plumber. That is a calling from God. So is being the teacher. So is being the politician. God calls few to that. Man, no. Yeah, but every opportunity we have, you're just as called to as I am to this. And the question is, how has God equipped you for it? And did I fight against being a pastor? Yes. I didn't want this job. I mean, not Evanston particularly. I didn't want this vocation. In part because of the stereotypes that I've had of pastors, many of which I still generally don't adhere to. But, you know, God is somewhat relentless. He says, I don't care. In a nice way, God says, I don't care what you want. You are going to be a pastor. And I fought it and fought it and fought it. And then finally, here I am. Well, I've been a pastor for February 3rd, 1997 was my first day in full-time ministry. So, yeah. So here I am. But so that's one passage that I wanted to go to. And then I also invite you guys to flip back with me to Acts chapter 13. Because our calling, your calling, my calling, A, it can change. You know, God called me when I started. I started as a youth pastor. In part because I had this weird idea that God wanted me to be relevant. Since that time, God has revealed himself a little bit more to say, it's not about being relevant, Matt, it's about being effective. Got it, Lord. So here I am. But God gives us our spiritual gifts. God gives us, you know, the ability to serve him in the power of the Holy Spirit. You and the Lord, you know, if you do a spiritual gifts inventory and things like we'll do this summer, you guys can, you know, have a good idea of what your spiritual gift is. But let's be honest, it's a paper and pencil test, oftentimes, or a computer test, written by human beings. And if you have a little bit of test-taking know-how, you can sway the test, you know, to make it say whatever you really want, if you wanted to. That's why this other piece, to me, is very, very important. In Acts chapter 13, we read this. Now the church at Antioch, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Okay, that's going to seem weird to some of our ears. We can unpack that a different day. But there were prophets and teachers. And then it lists them. Barnabas, Simon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul, who we later know as Paul. So, I mean, that's a pretty, at least with Barnabas and Saul, that's a pretty nice pastoral staff you got going there. Nice. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so one piece of how we are called begins with our spiritual gifts. Okay? Many of you have the gift of teaching. Right now, you're not being called to serve as a pastor or elder. That's okay. The other side of calling, though, is what does the body of Christ confirm in your life? That's part of the reason why pastors and others are ordained. It's a way that the body of Christ verifies what you're called to. So one question I have for people when they're trying to figure out what am I called to is, what are your spiritual gifts? The second question I ask is, what do the people around you, what do the Christians in your life affirm you for? What do we as a body of Christ, what is your life group? What are your friends here at church? What do they affirm you for? chances are good, that's probably something that God is calling you to do. My real call to ministry began in college. Honestly, born out of frustration. We had a worship night. I was the bass player. We were introducing contemporary worship onto our college campus. It was great, but after about 6 to 8 months of doing that, we had kids that were coming just for the music and just for the experience, and they had no desire to actually connect with Jesus. And I know that because I was in the dorm with them. I know what they would be at worship at Wednesday night in the Student Union building, and Friday and Saturday night, they would be, shall we say, worshiping the porcelain goddess. They would be drinking to the point of puking and throwing up. I'm going, how can you be here on Wednesday, and then Friday and Saturday, you are getting drunk and throwing up, and I got to clean it up. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. You know, so kind of born out of the frustration of some of this hypocrisy, I asked the guy who was leading it, could I line up one of the worship services and give a brief devotional that basically kind of spoke to our need for authenticity and dependence. I don't remember what I said, but all I know is afterwards, a whole bunch of people came up and started saying, are you pre-seminary? Are you going into the ministry? And that was honestly the first time anyone other than me processed through the thought of maybe ministry is a part of what God has in store for me. So what is your gifting? And what does the body of Christ affirm in your life? Those are the things that God used to propel me into ministry. And those are the things that God, I believe, propels everyone into ministry through. Because I am not the only minister in this church. Every Sunday, we have about 100 ministers in this church. I might be the pastor, I might be one of the elders who leads this church under God's authority, for sure, but every last one of us is a minister of Jesus Christ. And you can reach people that I never can. Trust me, I guarantee all of you have somebody in your life that if you said, hey, let me introduce you to my friend Matt, he's a pastor, there would be a guardedness and an unwillingness to share openly because of my title, if nothing else. But you as their friend can have a whole different level of conversation that I never could because they would trip over what I do for a living. So yeah, and good news, we'll be dealing with that this summer. How has God wired you for ministry? And I know I've shared this before, but let me bring it up one more time. You guys have all heard the Exodus, correct? God leading his people out of Egypt. Could God have called anyone to lead his people out? Yes, absolutely. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Who did he call? Moses. Moses was a Jew who grew up in Pharaoh's court for 40-some years. He knew, among other things, martial arts. He killed a man with his bare hands. That's actually not that easy of a thing to do, despite what the movies show. He actually knew how to hurt people. He was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he knew how Pharaoh's court operated. And then what did he do? He spent 40 years as a shepherd learning desert survival skills. So who did God choose to go into the court of Pharaoh and bring the people of Israel out into the desert?
The right choice.
Yeah, amazingly so. The guy whose life has been prepared for that exact task. God had given him both the life gifts and the spiritual gifts to do his mission. Whatever's happened in your life, God uses it to prepare you for mission, whatever it is. And your mission's different than mine. So I have prattled on now for a while. I'll stop. Questions, comments, thoughts? And is anyone freezing to death, just out of curiosity? Would you like me to close a window? Okay. I realize I've been gone, but this means yes and that means no. Would anyone like me to close a window?
No.
Okay, just checking. Because I'm comfortable, and usually when I'm comfortable, like other people are like turning into icicles and getting hypothermia. So, any questions or thoughts about just how we are called into the missions that God has for us?
What if we don't like it?
What if we don't like it?
Get over it.
Yeah. What do you guys think? What if we don't like the mission God calls us to?
Yeah, he'll keep putting you in a situation to make you go to the direction he wants you to go.
He prayed to help you get to like it.
Yep. And if in doubt, may I reference a man named Jonah? He did not like what God was calling him to do. Went the opposite direction. It ended badly for him. Yes, sir.
Also, there's the lesson of John Mark. For some reason, he turned and went back in the middle of a missionary journey. Mm-hmm. Paul didn't really trust him to go on the next missionary journey again. So if you're unwilling to do what God's called you to do, other members, they just didn't follow through on what God called them to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then he did come, actually later on in life, Paul said, go get John Mark for me.
God restored him to that, but for a while there was some mistrust. Do we trust this guy to go with us again? Because he just turned around and went back.
Yeah. And even Paul and Barnabas had a pretty sharp dispute over that. So. And I do enjoy, I'll mention it in the message today, I do enjoy how the Bible really shows humans as humans. There's not a ton of super spiritual mega Christians that get it right all the time other than Jesus. Everyone else is human with flaws, and the Bible doesn't shy away from those. So, cool. Thank you, sir. All right, so we started a discussion on this on Easter. We didn't really finish it because of time. But one of the questions that was asked is, are there some sins that God won't forgive? What say you?
Only the sin of rejection.
Only the sin of rejection? Okay. Thank you. How about some others? What do you guys think? Are there sins that God won't forgive?
Not accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Okay. Why not?
Well, the Bible clearly shows that everybody who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved.
Thank you for that. Anyone else? What do you guys think?
Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Yes. What is that?
He's been able to tell me yet.
Denouncing or denying the Holy Spirit and what he is.
Yes. That's what blasphemy means. That is what blasphemy means, yes. Okay. So, yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Yes.
What do you say to somebody when you're giving them the word and they say, I'll just say yes when I come face to face, I'll say yes.
With what? Could you say that again? Yes. What? Good question. The question was, if we're sharing God's word with someone and they say, "I'll just wait till I see Him and then believe in Him," once I'm in heaven. The question is that too late? What do you guys say? How are you going to get to heaven if you don't believe in Him in the first place? Can I make a bold statement? Everyone goes to heaven.
They get judged.
Yeah. The question is, do you stay? Okay, because everyone stands before the judgment seat of Christ. So everyone does. So if everyone, somebody says everyone goes to heaven, yes, they do. The question is, where do you land after that? Smoking or non-smoking for all eternity? And we, of course, want to not go to hell because hell is hot and eternity is long. But how would you guys respond to somebody, though, who says, I'm going to believe in Jesus when I see Him?
Doubting time.
Good luck. Okay, yeah, probably. Yes?
Guy was about, he wasn't even 30, so I'm assuming his
Before we get to your answer, because that is a huge and heavy question. Could somebody in the last moments of their life accept Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Now, I realize that this is Sunday school, and our tendency is to give what we believe is the correct answer. Learning everything we've learned from listening for heaven's sake, how should we approach this question? Is he looking first and foremost, perhaps, for the information, or is he looking for something else?
He's looking for
comfort. Yeah. So that would affect how we deliver an answer, wouldn't it? We're never going to lie, but how we speak that answer is very important in this moment. And I've heard people say, no, she's probably in hell, or something to that effect. Maybe not quite that crassly, but basically to say the general gist of, well, too bad. But how would you guys respond?
How would you know? You don't know what the person's heart is. I mean, we come here every day, but you don't really know what's in my heart.
Nope.
You have an assumption. So I would say that we wouldn't know any more about what her salvation was than you would anybody else.
Which is true. You don't know what's in my heart. I don't know what's in yours, you know, fully. We know what we present to each other. But the only person who's God is God, and it's not me. So we don't know for sure. But what other... So we don't know. Is that going to be the answer that we want to lead with, perhaps?
I don't know. The one I'd have to lead with.
Okay. But what is he asking? Did she, or is it possible?
It's possible.
Yeah.
It's impossible. I mean, we don't. I'm never going to say to somebody.
She was rejecting God most of her life.
You know, she rejected him, but if she's sincerely in that period of time, we always say in that instant, but sometimes it takes you a good 5-10 minutes to take your last breath in any situation. But in that period of time, she actually really came to terms with and accepted the fact that I threw away all this, and Lord, it's too late for me now. I would say, well, you know, she probably can't.
Yeah, I would generally steer clear from that answer because, again, not my job to put them in heaven or in hell. Miss Barb, I'm sorry, you've been waiting patiently.
My dad's father was an atheist and based a bitter man most of the time we knew him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to say what his last words to my dad were, but a few hours later, he said to my grandmother, I think God is going to take me home now. And my grandmother said, are you ready to accept that? Are you ready? Have you accepted God and ready to face him? And he said, yes, I did. My grandmother and my dad both firmly believed that he had a deathbed conversion, and he's in heaven by the skin of his teeth.
Yes, and that's entirely possible. Let me ask you this question, and I'm trying to find it quickly, and I'm failing. This is the passage that I was thinking about. What biblical basis could we? I mean, we're going to wait on. We're getting to Darren's answer, how he actually responded. But for us, we're saying it is possible. We don't know for sure, but it is possible that someone could, in their last moments, accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What scripture would we base that on? What's that?
Faith of a mustard seed.
John 3:16. The thief on the cross.
All things are possible.
Yes. Yep. All good passages, yeah. And I would even add to that the parable of the workers, where the workers who came in at the 11th hour and worked for 1 hour received the full reward that those who had served their entire time. So there's an evidence that there's no partial inheritance with God. If you accept in the last moments, you receive the full inheritance. But again, you know, we're dealing with it in the abstract because we're not talking to the person. Darren, you were face to face with this person, and you had would you be willing to share with us your answer?
Yeah, might not be the best answer, but say one way or the other, and I forget if I said something about, you know, we all need to to make this decision before, and I didn't say one way or the other, but what I kind of lean toward is, if your heart is hard toward God, it doesn't suddenly become unhardened just because you're faced with death.
Yeah. That is the unfortunate reality of it as well. And here's what I really love about what Darren just said. Where did that, going back to listening for heaven's sake, where did his answer come from? Well, did it come from, did Darren give the man Darren's answer, or did Darren help this person discover his own answer?
Help his own, get his own answer.
Yeah.
That was before I took your class.
we'll give you the sticker for that. And now, could we bring into that, is there a possibility? Sure, there is a possibility. We don't know what the last moments are. Could this person have found a redemptive moment? Absolutely is possible. But to Darren's point, and as we minister to people, I think the strength of what Darren shared was, if I'm going to hold my hope that I'm going to be able in my last breath to punch in and go to heaven, the danger of that is we don't always get to predict and plan. We don't know the circumstances of our death. So while this man was looking for comfort, there's probably tremendous wisdom in the Holy Spirit to saying, maybe you shouldn't be comforted right now. Not that we want to dwell on the fact that a loved one might not be in heaven, but the question would be for you. We don't know where she's at. Do you know where you're going? And that's an important part of the conversation as well. So the wisdom of Darren's answer is that gave the opportunity for that thought process to occur. Whether it did or not, that's between them and the other person. Now, we had a lot of fun with this one. I do invite you guys, why don't you join me in Matthew chapter 12. And this is how I typically answer the question, are there some sins that God won't forgive? And I think that's a different question than are there some sins that God cannot forgive? Because ultimately we're asking, are there sins that God will not forgive? And I would answer yes. There are some sins that God will not forgive. One in particular. Okay, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. Let me find a good spot to dive into this as time grows short. Let's jump into verse 31 of Matthew chapter 12. My Bible reads this way, saying, therefore I tell you, people will be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And again, there's a difference here between will not and cannot. God, and when it's phrased in will not, that's saying that God makes a choice not to extend forgiveness to this one particular sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now again, Christians have tortured this passage in so many ways. Some Christians, and I want to say this one just to completely unpack it and debunk it. Some Christians have said, and this actually grew out of the Catholic tradition, that if you commit suicide, that is the unforgivable sin. That is not the case. That is not the unforgivable sin. And here's why. The Catholic tradition says... Harleys, okay. The Catholic tradition says that suicide is the sin of murder against yourself, therefore you cannot ask forgiveness for that sin. The logic is consistent. That makes sense. The problem is, what saves us? Am I saved by asking forgiveness for all of my sins before I die? Think that one through. What happens if I forget one? What happens if I don't commit suicide, but I trip and fall, say a curse word, fall down and break my neck and die? Do I go to heaven or do I go to hell? I committed the sin of swearing, and I didn't get a chance to ask forgiveness for it. I think it's important for us to remember, when were all of my sins forgiven?
When Jesus died
and I accepted him. When he said, it is finished, tetelestai, it is accomplished, all sins were paid for. When I believe in him, that forgiveness is applied to me. That covers all of my sins, past, present, and future. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. And people say, how could God forgive the sins of that I'm going to commit tomorrow? They're in the future. He already knows. And how many of those sins were in the future when he died on the cross? Pretty much all of them. It's 2,000 years ago. So that is not, I don't believe that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is suicide. And I would add to it one more reason. If the only way I go to heaven is by remembering and personally asking forgiveness for every one of my sins, who does my salvation depend on?
Ourselves.
Me. And that is not true. Ephesians clearly says, for it is by grace you have been saved by faith, by grace you have been saved through faith, not by your works. If it depends on me getting it right, then it's depending on my works. I do not believe that suicide is the is it a sin? Yes. Is it a tragedy? Absolutely. Travesty. But it is not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is this thing called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme means to speak against or to deny. And he's saying that all blasphemies will be forgiven except this one against the Holy Spirit. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, and whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And I would add for your consideration, for the sake of time, we won't go to it now. Could somebody in the back, could you guys grab, I forgot to grab prayer sheets out of the office. Could you guys grab those for me, please? Thank you so much. If you would look up John 14 and John 16, you see Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit. And basically, the job description of the Holy Spirit, in a nutshell, is to be a gigantic finger that points people to Jesus. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unsaved is to say, you need Jesus. Look at the creation around us. Do you think that just happened by accident? There's a God who made him, and you got to get right with him. No one will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Because the Holy Spirit was there prompting every heart that they have a need for Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So my understanding of this passage is, if I die and do not accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then I have denied and I have blasphemed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to me, this is somebody who dies without salvation. That's how I understand this passage. And so can God forgive every sin? Absolutely. Can God forgive the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit before someone dies? Yes. It's not really blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But once someone passes from this life into the next, it's set. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, you spend eternity with him at the party that's in heaven. If you do not, I think the phrase is, it would be better if we would not have been born than to go to hell. So, on that cheerful note, praise God that we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. All right. Let me turn off the recorder here for a moment.